Well, some of you have lived in North Carolina for quite some time. A number of you are new to this state, one of the fastest growing states in the country. But what I've found is whether you've lived here for a long time or whether you're new, a lot of us aren't familiar with some things like the state motto of North Carolina. You'd have to look very closely on the state seal. You'd have to understand Latin. It's a phrase there in Latin, and I'm not going to attempt to try to pronounce that correctly. So let me give you the state motto in English. The state motto of North Carolina is to be rather than to seem. To be rather than to seem. To possess substance rather than merely just to appear as if you hold to virtue and have substance. And this motto comes from an essay by Cicero on friendship. He laments in that essay, "Few are those who wish to be endowed with virtue rather than to seem so." What we see today in our study in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus addressing a group of religious leaders, the Pharisees. They're a group who seemed like they were on the inside with the Lord, but Jesus, in the way that only Jesus can do as the Son of God, reveals really they were the ones on the outside. They seemed to be holy, but in reality, their hearts were far from the Lord. In their actions, they seemed to be devoted to God. They were those who prayed a lot. They were those who fasted twice a week. They were those who seemed to guard against ungodly company, who seemed to have a real concern for purity before the Lord. They seemed to be devoted to God and seemed to be concerned for His glory, but really, they weren't. You see, God requires more than external actions. Our external actions are important. What we say, what we do, how we live our lives as Christians, that's important. But all of that is to be fueled from an inner reality, the presence of the Holy Spirit that came to dwell inside of us, Christian, at the moment that you first believed in Jesus. And it's through the glory of the Holy Spirit and His power inside of you that your words and your actions, your obedience to God's commands, indeed the way you live your life, changes. You know, far too often we tend to merely look at outward appearance, but God looks at the hearts of people. He looks at what is within. As we consider the Gospel of Luke this morning and continue on in our study, let's consider that a heart of holiness begins with trusting in Jesus and finding joy and rest in Him. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 27. And we're going to make our way from chapter 5, verse 27, through chapter 6, verse 11. This goes together and fits nicely as one unit there in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to use that pew Bible right there, turn to page 861, 861 in the pew Bible. Follow along with us starting in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that pew Bible this morning and then take that home with you as our gift to you. We've already heard this passage read, so let me go ahead and give you the main idea of what I want us to see in this passage. Here's the main idea. Those who follow Jesus find joy and rest in His presence. Those who follow Jesus find joy and rest in His presence. And I hope for those that are here this morning who know Jesus, I hope you come to know this joy, be renewed in it rather this morning, that joy and rest found in Jesus. What better place to be on Sunday morning than to worship God and to be reminded of the joy and rest that is ours in Jesus. And if you've come this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, I hope you come to know true joy and true rest that can only be found in Jesus and through faith in Him. Well, for a little bit of context, as Luke traces the public ministry of Jesus, we see that it is full of controversy. Maybe not what you would expect for the long-awaited Messiah, the promised Son of God, Jesus, truly man and truly God, showing up on the scene. one would expect that he should receive a royal welcome. But as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that hasn't been the case his entire life. He didn't receive a royal welcome when he was born in Bethlehem. And when his public ministry began at the age of 30, he certainly did not receive a royal welcome. What we see rather is a lot of controversy, rejection of Jesus. And in this section of Luke, we find four controversies there between the religious leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, and Jesus. One controversy is on a feast that Jesus attends. Another controversy is on fasting. And then in chapter 6, two controversies pertaining to the Jewish Sabbath. Well, as Jesus defends his ministry in the midst of those controversies, he uses those controversies as a platform for his message, and a platform to further his mission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. As we make our way through this passage this morning, I want to break our outline up into three parts. I'll break this main idea up into a three-part outline. First, in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, find joy in Christ's calling. Chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, find joy in Christ's calling. Previously in the Gospel of Luke, we read of Jesus calling Simon Peter and James and John as first disciples, the first numbered among the 12 apostles that would follow him and be his disciples. And here in verse 27, we read of Jesus calling a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi was later named Matthew after his conversion. So this is Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. This is how he became a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, and how Jesus called him to be one of the original disciples and would go on to be one of the 12 apostles. Now, what stands out about this scene is that Jesus, by his power and his authority as the Son of God, calls a disciple from one of the most despised groups of people in all of Israel, a tax collector. Tax collectors were known as traitors. They were known as thieves. They turned their back on their fellow countrymen to work for the Romans, the occupiers of that time. And they would collect tax for the Romans, but they were also thieves because they would charge a higher rate of tax so they could pocket the money. Now, when a Jew became a tax collector, they were cut off from the Jewish synagogue. It means you were outcast. You'd given yourself over to sin. You were ceremonially and religiously considered unclean and therefore viewed as a disgrace to your family. So going to be a tax collector was effectively leaving your whole life for the sake of making money, a heart of greed, a heart that loved possessions more than anything else, which helps us understand, guard your heart. Guard your heart from a love of money. Because if you fill your heart with a love of money, there'll be no room to love God and certainly no room to love your neighbor. Now Jesus, he saw this despised thief. And look at what Jesus says to him there at the end of verse 27. And he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. This was a call to repent. For Levi to turn and to leave his life, to turn away from sin and to follow Jesus. Look what happened in the life of Levi. He rose up from that tax booth and he left everything to follow Jesus. Now we thought about this in the call of Simon Peter and then the call of James and John, but let's revisit what a disciple is. Most simply, a disciple is a follower. So when you talk about being a disciple of Jesus, it means you're a follower of Jesus. Christians are followers of Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you're a disciple of Jesus. All true Christians are disciples of Jesus. And as we look at the story of Levi, let's consider what the life of every Christian or every disciple is to look like. First off, we see the disciples are called by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Now consider this. Before Jesus called Levi, he was not following Jesus. So he wasn't following Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he got up, left that tax booth, and he was following Jesus. Keep in mind, he was sitting at a tax booth. He wasn't seeking Jesus. He wasn't trying to go hear Jesus. He wasn't trying to find God in that moment. He was sitting there in the booth, in the middle of the very actions that led to him being so despised and hated. That picture of sitting in the tax booth is a picture of sitting in sin, living in sin. He was extorting people. Levi was deep in greed. He loved money more than anything else, more than mom and dad, more than family member, more than God, more than gathering with his people there in the synagogue, more than his neighbor. If you think about it, Levi's situation was as desperate as what we've previously seen in the Gospel of Luke with the leper and the paralytic. The leper, outcast, the paralytic, not able to physically move. What we see here is a picture of Levi spiritually dead, outcast, cut off. He was in a desperate situation. He needed to be saved. He needed to be set free from sin. And as he was in the very act of sinning, Jesus says, "You. I want you." This shows us God is gracious. With him, there is forgiveness of sin. This forgiveness of sin, this shows us in calling Levi is available to everyone. You know, if you were picking out who would Jesus call as his original 12 apostles, the one whom he would stake his ministry on, you'd probably guess, you and I would probably write this story if we're honest. Well, the people that were trying really hard, the people that seemed like they were putting forth good effort, the people who seemed like they were living respectable and godly lives, you wouldn't write the story, well, what about this tax collector? What about this one who's a traitor and a thief who shows no interest in the things of God, who shows no interest in God and his word, but rather sells out his people and lives a despicable life. Yet this is the one that Jesus, all by his grace, chose to call. Well, think about your own life, Christian. At one time, you were not following Jesus. Christian, if you're here this morning and you are struggling with contentment, just take a moment to think about that. Your life before Christ. Your life before you received forgiveness of sins. You know, a Christian testimony, it doesn't focus on how much good we've done and the good effort that we've put forward and that somehow we made the right decision to follow Jesus and then everyone else in Charlotte, they're just on the wrong path, but we chose the right one. That's not a Christian testimony. We noted before with Simon Peter that the power of this particular story is not Levi getting up, but rather the power and the authority of Jesus as the Son of God to call someone who is dead in their sin, and then we see new life and them following Jesus. Consider, Christian, that at one time you were dead in your sin, not seeking after God. Maybe seeming like some level of religious exercise in your life. That's some of your testimony. It's my testimony. Some level of nominal Christianity, meaning Christianity in name only, but not the real substance of faith in Jesus Christ. And then consider your testimony a lot like Levi's. Christ took the initiative. All by his grace, he called you and saved you. You know, when we refer to the grace of Christ being irresistible, here's what we mean. The grace of Christ is powerful to overcome your sin. The grace of Christ is powerful to reach into the life of a spiritually dead person and bring forth new life. The grace of Christ is effective, that it overcomes the sinfulness of humanity to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, Christ called you out of your sin. He brought you to faith and made you spiritually alive in him. That's your testimony. Like Levi, you were called to follow Jesus and you were transformed by the grace of Christ to follow him. Christ didn't choose Levi because he was a respectable person. He didn't choose Levi because Levi was trying to live a good life. He wasn't trying to live a good life. Christ doesn't save the lovely. He saves the lowly. Lowly sinners. We see in verse 29 that Levi, he was so joyful to be with Jesus. So the response of this calling is one of joy. And it results in him hosting a great feast in his house. And he invites all of his friends to come and to meet Jesus. You see them referenced there at the end of verse 29. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. So Levi, what he does, this joyful calling, he immediately brings his friends to meet Jesus. That's a picture of evangelism. He's bringing his friends to meet Jesus. Well, Christian, part of you being a disciple is introducing others to Jesus. We thought about that a few weeks ago, that if you're not fishing, you're not following. Christ transformed sinners into those who would be fishers of men. That's what it means to follow Jesus in part, is that we're introducing others to Jesus. Now, you and I, we do this through evangelism, which is verbal proclamation of the good news of Jesus. Certainly, we want others to see an example of true Christianity in our lives, that we seek to honor God, but evangelism means we go beyond just a mere example in their life, and we seek to verbally proclaim the good news of Jesus to those around us and invite them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You know, by introducing others to the truth about Jesus, about who Jesus is, he's truly God, he's truly man, he was sent from God, the God that you and I have sinned against, and that Jesus came down to earth to die. That's what the Gospel of Luke's all about, who Jesus is, what he came to do. He came to die, to lay his life down willingly, to forgive sins for anyone who would repent and believe in Jesus. He rose from the dead to offer new life and righteousness from God for anyone who would believe. We need to verbally proclaim that truth to those that are around us and invite them to repent and believe in Jesus. Church, I want you to know that your pastors, we started off most every morning this past week in the office taking those cards you filled out at our last members' meeting. We asked you all to fill out three names of three individuals who presently are in your life that don't know Jesus. Family members, neighbors, co-workers, classmates. You wrote down their names, and we said we'll pray for them. And we spent time praying for them every morning this week in the office, and I hope you'll do the same. I know for me, that's helped me. I thought about those three names on my card, and I've regularly been praying for them and regularly been asking the Lord for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. If we are joyful in sharing the good news of Jesus, let's also be urgent in getting this good news out there. Well, this great feast that Levi hosts, it catches the attention of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders in Israel in that time. We read in verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, they sound like the kind of guys that are just a blast to have at a party. And they're standing there on the outside looking in, condemning. And this was not a sincere question. This was an accusation. And the first confrontation that we see in our passage. Now, the term sinners was a general term that the Pharisees used to describe people who had no respect for the Old Testament law of Moses. They had no respect for the traditions of Judaism. And therefore, they were considered unclean and vile. Now, again, these were all Levi's friends because he was cut off from everyone else. These are the only people that would hang out with him. These are the only people that would keep company with him. They were fellow outcasts. So the accusation from these Pharisees is that by sharing a meal with these unclean people, Jesus and his disciples were becoming unclean themselves, that they were failing to observe the distinction between righteous and sinner. The Pharisees, they advocated for separating yourself from sinners. Kind of like keeping an ongoing social distance from others so you don't get contaminated by their sin. Here we see they see Jesus sharing a meal with them, and they're outraged. But consider this, Jesus wasn't building a fence like the Pharisees. That's often what they do. They would take God's law, and they would build additional fences around the law of God. So they really were tied up in their own human traditions, their own standards. We'll see in just a little bit. If there was a command for all of Israel to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Pharisees said, we'll see you once a year, and we'll up you twice a week. That was their extra fence. And they would find affirmation in their practice. They would trust in their own self-righteousness. And these building offenses, what it did was just kind of slowly take them one step away from all the other sinners in Israel. And when Jesus, the Son of God, showed up on the scene, he didn't build fences. Rather, he broke down barriers. He pursued and ran after sinners. Now, Jesus defends against this wrong accusation with a declaration in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus uses the image of a physician to declare who he is and what he came to do. And this image communicates the spiritual reality that Jesus is the great physician who came to heal the spiritually sick. Those who are unclean, in need of forgiveness of sins and righteousness, Jesus, in grace and in compassion, took the initiative to move towards the outcast, to move towards those considered unclean. And now consider this. It wouldn't be surprising for you and I to walk into a doctor's office and see a doctor spending time with the sick. That is what doctors do. They help the sick. None of us would be surprised by that if we go to the doctor this week. In fact, if you're going on a well visit, you probably stand on the other side of the waiting room like I did this past week because you don't want to get around the sick. You're there on a well visit. But it's not surprising to see people there with the flu and people coughing, people who are in need of help. The pronouncement Jesus makes here, it's as if he's asking, why are you bothered that a doctor is spending time with sick people? Why are you surprised by that? It reveals more about your heart than it does Jesus. In fact, it reveals that you're not waiting on anyone to heal you. You feel like everything is fine in your life. You see, the real problem is those who wrongly think they are well, wrongly think they're righteous, but in reality are sick with sin. Those are the kind of people who see no need for the doctor. Why did Jesus come? He's the great physician. That's who he is. But why did he come? Look at verse 32. To call sinners to repentance. That's what he did with Levi. He called him to leave that tax booth. And Levi left everything to follow Jesus. The call is come as you are. Levi didn't do anything to clean up his life. He didn't say, well, you know, give me like 6 months, Jesus, to kind of work on my life, to try to clean things up and get my act together, and then I'll come follow you. He came as he was in the moment in his sin. But let's be clear, the call to follow Jesus, while it's a come as you are call, it certainly does not mean remain as you are. Repentance means turning away from. It's talking about a change of mind, that you're no longer seeing your sin as okay, common, not that big of a deal, but rather you understand your sin is an offense against the Most High God, a crime against the King who created you. And rather than justify that, you mourn it. You grieve it. You long for forgiveness. It's a change of mind inwardly that will lead to outer change, meaning following Jesus. Levi was transformed by the grace of Christ from a tax collector to a disciple and an apostle, from a despised thief to the author of the first book of the New Testament. That's the power of the transforming grace of Christ. And Christian, this morning, it's the same power in your life. The power of your discipleship is found in the grace of Jesus. Not in your own strength, but in the strength that comes from Jesus. The power of your discipleship is not found in your own wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from Christ. The power of your Christian discipleship, not found in your own human strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit who came to dwell inside of you the moment you first believed in Jesus. Well, in this story, consider this question. Who are the ones in a dangerous place? The Pharisees seemed really concerned about Jesus and his disciples. They were in a dangerous place in the Pharisees' minds. A dangerous place of being declared unclean. Well, who was really in the dangerous place? Jesus and his disciples hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Or the Pharisees? The ones on the outside looking in. The ones whose righteousness really was a self-righteousness that was actually keeping them away from Jesus, yet this group of sinners, they were the ones close to Jesus. You see, self-righteousness, it's a deadly sickness. It's a deadly sickness that tends to go undetected. I mean, consider why it's important to go on a well visit to the doctor. It's a dangerous situation to be in where on the outside you seem healthy, you seem fine. If you were to look at yourself in the mirror, others look at you, you seem like you're healthy and everything is going well. Nothing looks wrong on the outside, but to have a deadly disease quietly and secretly growing on the inside and not to know it until it is too late, that's a dangerous situation to be in. Physically, but it is an eternal, deadly situation to be in spiritually. To think you're fine, to think you're okay with God, when really, inwardly, you're still in your sins, dead and sick. The only hope you have to be healed of this eternal, deadly sickness called sin, one that you were born with, one that you were guilty of at the moment of conception. Surely in sin your mother conceived you, just like David was in sin from the moment of conception. The only way to be forgiven of that sin and healed is to turn to the great physician, Jesus, to be healed, to put your faith in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. You can either trust in your own self-righteousness or you can trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you can't have both. And if that's you this morning, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I hope you would consider what it would look like to trust in Jesus today. Levi didn't wait. In the moment, he was called, and he got up and followed Jesus, and that could be you this morning. I hope if that's you, you'll talk to someone who brought you. It could be another member sitting around you. It could be your mom and dad. Talk to any of our pastors on the way out. We'd love to talk with you more about what it would look like to turn away from sin and trust in Jesus today. Well, part 2, verses 33 through 39, find joy in Christ's presence. Find joy in Christ's presence. Now, we read of another controversy that has to do with fasting there in verse 33. Look at verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. It's another accusation. John the Baptist, his disciples, they fasted, but Jesus, your disciples, they feast. Now, John the Baptist was in prison at this point in the Gospel of Luke, yet his disciples fasted, likely because they were looking forward to the Messiah coming after John the Baptist, that they were waiting to meet Jesus. The Pharisees, they fasted twice a week as a way to build fences and kind of up the ante on God's law and the Old Testament. Now, to be sure, the Jewish people fasted. I mentioned this earlier, that in the Old Testament, there was one day required nationally for a fast, the Day of Atonement. Now, after the exile in Zechariah 8, you can find four more fasts that were added, and certainly there were voluntary fasts. that you could take on for mourning or even repentance, for sorrow over sin. But those were voluntary fasts. They weren't prescribed as mandatory for the entire nation. The Pharisees, though, their standard was twice a week. Yet Jesus, we see, didn't have his disciples fast twice a week. He didn't even say, okay, the Pharisees do that twice a week. Guys, four times a week. Let's do it. It's not what he did. And they were outraged by this. And Jesus answers their accusation with another image in verse 34. A bridegroom. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. That image of bridegroom in the Old Testament, God is pictured as a husband or a bridegroom to his people. One place we see this reference is in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, which is actually what we saw a few chapters back. Jesus preached from Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, 10, here's what we read. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The imagery in that passage and the Old Testament pictures the bridegroom as God and the bride Israel, God and God's people. So connect that here in verse 34. Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. He's saying, I am God. I've come in the flesh as God, the one that Israel is waiting for. Why are his disciples not fasting? Because the bridegroom is here. Think about that image of a wedding. If you got invited to a wedding next weekend, and after the wedding was the reception, and you showed up and all there was were bottles of water, and someone told you, hey, we're just going to fast at this reception. That would be crazy. Like, you were looking forward. That you love that about weddings, right? You're like, you get hooked up for free. All you have to bring is a little gift. They register for the department store, and then you get this wonderful meal, get to hang out with family and friends, and there's dancing. It's like a wonderful, it's a time for feasting, not for fasting, is the point of this imagery. You don't mourn at a wedding, you rejoice. The point Jesus is making is that there are occasions for fasting and there are occasions for feasting. The long-awaited bridegroom, Jesus, the Messiah being with you, which is that an occasion for? Feasting, not for fasting. It's a time for celebrating and rejoicing. There is joy in his presence. He's the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. It was a time to rejoice. So while Jesus was with them in the flesh, is what he's saying, you will feast and rejoice if you're my disciple. But he also makes it clear that there was a day coming when he would be taken away from them, led to the cross to die and pay for sins. On that day, that would be a day of mourning. It would not be appropriate for his disciples to fast and mourn before that day. Jesus was with them. That's what they were waiting for. In the presence of Jesus, there is joy. God was doing something new in sending Jesus. That's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's another way of saying the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we see 66 books. We see them divided up where 27 of those books are in the New Testament. They're talking about God's promises kept. So all the promises that God made in the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of this coming one who would crush the head of the serpent, the New Testament talks about God keeping those promises in Jesus. And so here in the Gospel of Luke, one of the first books of the New Testament, we see Luke explaining here that God was doing something new in sending Jesus. In the New Testament, we see a new era of salvation that arrived in Jesus. And the new covenant comes with new categories that won't fit into the old categories. This new covenant involved a new approach for how you can come to God. And he's a person. His name is Jesus. That's who's revealed in the New Testament. To further explain this reality, Jesus told them a parable. It starts there in verse 36, which is really like three for the price of one. It's really three parables there in one. In these parables, we see the way of Jesus versus the tradition of the Pharisees. The way of Jesus, the new. The tradition of the Pharisees, the old. Jesus is the new way. The old way, the tradition of the Pharisees, you can't just mix them together. You can't just put them together and mash them up and say, well, this is what we were waiting for. The new way to God is found in Jesus and must be embraced. Look at the first parable there in verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. If you have an old shirt and a hole gets torn in it, it would make no sense to go get a new shirt and cut a piece out of that new shirt to patch your old shirt. That'd make no sense. It'd be the waste of the new shirt. It wouldn't match. It wouldn't look right. It wouldn't fit. Ultimately, it wouldn't hold. It would just tear apart. The point of this parable, put on the new shirt. Embrace the new garment. Jesus didn't come to patch up Judaism. He came to bring something new to fulfill the Jewish hope. The second parable in verse 37 makes the same point. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Yes, we are talking about wine in a Baptist church right now, all right? So let me make sense of this metaphor for us here. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Wineskins like a canteen. Think of it like a canteen. New wine, it would expand as it was fermented. So that canteen would kind of expand, it would become dry and brittle. And once it was emptied of that wine, you wouldn't take it and recycle it and reuse it and fill it again with new wine. Because then that wine would expand and that old wineskin would burst. Right? It would be stretched beyond its limit. So the conclusion, just get a new wineskin for the new wine. The conclusion, new wine requires new wine skins. And finally, the third parable in verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. This one might be a little confusing, like, wait a minute, I thought the new wine was good, and here we're seeing someone saying the old is good. I think this is an indictment against the Pharisees. Some people will drink the old wine and have no interest in the new wine. Old's good enough. That's my brand. It's my go-to bottle. Why do I need a new one? Thinking that the old wine is fine enough, having no taste, no appetite for the new wine, and foolishly rejecting and turning away. He's indicting the Pharisees, that the Pharisees have no interest in even tasting the new wine. They reject Jesus. That's why you read the story and you're like, wait a minute, if I was standing there and I saw Jesus touch a leper and he was immediately clean, like, I would have become a Christian in the moment. Well, if you're a Pharisee, no, you wouldn't have, because your heart was hard. They didn't care about that. They weren't amazed at what Jesus did. They didn't take a step back and say, wait a minute, could this be the one? Could this be the Son of God? Is he really here right now? They just kept drinking that old wine, thinking, this is good. Our traditions, our ways, it became the point of their whole religion. And indeed, it invented a religion that was entirely different from the Old Testament. For the Old Testament looked forward to the new that was found in Jesus. These three parables, they all make the same point. Jesus ushered in a new day. He ushered in a new era of salvation. He brought in the new covenant. He did not merely add on to the Old Testament law. He fulfilled the Old Testament law. He didn't come to add another layer onto the old. He brought something new, a new way to relate to God through the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looked forward to him. The Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts of the home there in Egypt, by which the Spirit of God in his wrath and judgment would pass over the homes that had the blood of the Passover lamb smeared over those doors. That Passover lamb came to earth in Jesus. He's the only way to escape God's wrath and judgment for your sin against him. The old look forward to the new, and the new is only found in Jesus. The Pharisees, they wanted to renew the old. Jesus came to transform it. Final part I want us to see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. It builds on this theme. What the law looked forward to was a person, Jesus. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6 find rest in Christ's presence. Two more controversies in chapter 6. Both of them have to do with the Jewish Sabbath. The Pharisees, still there watching, still there waiting, trying to accuse Jesus. And here they accuse him of breaking the Old Testament Sabbath law. The fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, which was yesterday, that's Saturday, one full day of rest for the Jewish people in honor of the day when God rested from his work of creation back in the book of Genesis. The Sabbath was really one of the most important expressions for the people of Israel that marked them off from all the other nations. Two signs, really, that marked off the people of Israel as belonging to God: circumcision, covenant with Abraham, and the Sabbath, covenant with Moses. They were marked off from all the nations of the world as belonging to God. And think about it. The other nations worked 7 days a week. Do the math. Working 7 days a week versus working six, who would get ahead? I mean, you've got Chick-fil-A and Bojangles over on Randolph Road. And Bojangles now has a sign up right next to Chick-fil-A, and it says, "Born in Charlotte, open 7 days a week." I would dare to bet Chick-fil-A makes more money than Bojangles. We won't get into that, though. The point is merely this: to see embracing the Sabbath and resting and trusting in their God to provide for them the way that he always did throughout their wandering in the wilderness, it marked them off as a people that were in covenant relationship with God. They trusted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator God of the whole universe, to provide for them, and therefore they didn't need 7 days of work. And that seventh day was a reminder of the rest and the relationship of worship they were called into. Now the Pharisees, they were ready to pounce on Jesus and accuse him of breaking the Sabbath there in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at verse 1. "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands." Now, when Jesus' disciples, when they're picking grain, getting something to eat on the Sabbath, right, they were eating there on the Sabbath, it caught the eyes of the Pharisees. And there in verse 2, here comes the accusation. "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, God's command was to rest on the Sabbath, not to work. So there'd naturally be the question, what is work? What constitutes as work? You know, I visited one time with a friend of mine. He grew up in a Jewish home and came to put his faith in Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of sins. And I visited him one time in New York City. And he took me down to the borough of Brooklyn on Avenue J, which is a Hasidic Jewish neighborhood. And we went there on a Friday afternoon. The Jewish Sabbath began Friday at sundown. We continued on Saturday until the sun went down. And we were there on Avenue J in Brooklyn, and we saw people going through the streets very quickly, the Hasidic Jewish people, to get their Sabbath bread and get everything they needed before the sun went down because they needed to be inside once the sun went down. And my friend told me a story. He said some of these the Hasidic Jewish communities, they will even squeeze their toothpaste out before the Sabbath because they would understand squeezing toothpaste on the Sabbath would be a violation of working. Kind of adding commands. So this was serious in the lives of the Pharisees. Their question would be, well, you just plucked a head of grain and rubbed it in your hands. Aha, you're working. And to violate the Sabbath was to reject God. Again, this wasn't optional. The fourth command, there's a call to obedience. You embrace that as your faith in God and resting in him. But let me be clear. First off, this was not a violation of God's law, plucking grain. That wasn't work. You don't see a lot of detail that goes into the Old Testament Mosaic law. This was really a violation of the Pharisees' traditions. They developed their own list of regulations to add to the Sabbath, and they wrongly accused Jesus. So Jesus answers this accusation of breaking the Sabbath by pointing to Scripture. He points to a biblical precedent from 1 Samuel 21 involving King David. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" Jesus was referencing from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. When David, God's anointed king, was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. When David and his companions were on the run with nothing to eat, a priest in the tabernacle gave him bread, the bread of the presence, that was normally only lawful for priests to eat. And Jesus points to that biblical story and makes a case from the lesser to the greater. Basically saying Jesus is greater than David. How much more for Jesus, God's anointed Messiah King, will he and his disciples not stand condemned for eating on the Sabbath? Jesus is not saying he's exempt from the law because he came to fulfill the law. But his conclusion there, his declaration in verse 5 is this: you're missing it. The law points to me, is what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of means has authority over. To have authority over means you created the Sabbath. This is a claim to divinity. Jesus saying he's truly man, he's truly God. God created the Sabbath to worship him. God can decree what is lawful or unlawful. Jesus is saying the Sabbath day belongs to him, and he has the authority over its true meaning. As great as the Sabbath is, Jesus is greater. That's his point. If you want to worship God and find rest in him, you must turn to Jesus to find true rest. Now, verses 6 through 11, we see a similar controversy there about the Sabbath, and it has to do with healing a man on the Sabbath. A man came in with a withered right hand, entered the synagogue as Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath. Look at verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he rose and stood there. Now, Jesus could have waited until Sunday to heal the guy. But he chooses right then and there to take that confrontation because he's making his point. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees wrongly saw Jesus healing this man as a form of work on the Sabbath. And Jesus asked them a question in verse 9. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Jesus asked the question, really making the point there, that the law is best kept by doing good and healing, not by doing evil and leaving this man in a broken state when there's an opportunity to heal him and restore him. Which begs the question, were the Pharisees really keeping the Sabbath? Were they really resting in God? They may have been refraining from work, but clearly they weren't resting in God. They were resting in their own self-righteousness. This was nothing but an empty practice and ritual for them. In verse 10, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees should have been amazed by this man immediately being healed and his withered hand being healed and him being restored by the words of Jesus. But their response is to conspire to kill Jesus. We see the shadow of the cross ever amongst Jesus and his life throughout the story of the Gospel of Luke. But make no mistake, they wouldn't take Jesus by surprise. The story of the Gospel of Luke is not the story of a life that was cut short far too soon. Jesus was sent down to earth to die. He willingly laid his life down to die on the cross to pay for sin. He rose from the dead that anyone who would repent and believe in him would be forgiven of all of your sins and made holy in the sight of God, filled with His Holy Spirit and born again to walk in newness of life. True holiness comes from a person, Jesus. The Sabbath always meant to point to finding rest in a person, not merely a day. And that person, that true rest, is found in Jesus. This passage began with Jesus going to dine with sinners. And this service will end, this Christian worship service will end with redeemed sinners, those who've received forgiveness of sins against God through faith in Jesus Christ. We come to the Lord's table to dine with Him. We come to be reminded of His body given for us, His blood shed as payment for our sin. We come to dine with Him, to remember the love of Christ, to remember the joy that there is in knowing Him, and to find the rest that our souls need, to be reminded of that rest that comes through knowing Jesus. Let's pray now as we come to the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we are in need of rest, rest for our souls. Lord, for those who are here this morning and have not yet entered that rest through faith in Christ, Lord, we pray that You would open up their eyes and hearts to receive Jesus, to know joy and salvation and forgiveness of sins and true rest found in Christ. And Lord, we pray for our church and any other believers that are assembled here with us this morning, that as we come to the table this morning, that You would fill us with joy and rest found in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.